going to read Revelation 2 now and Revelation 3 later. These are the chapters that include the letters to the churches. And as I read these letters, listen for those things that seem in your soul to apply particularly to you as an individual or to our congregation as a church. And I'll be giving my answers to those questions in a little bit. Here then, the first four letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for not my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please turn to Revelation 3. Continuing with the letters, the last three to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Bible study over the last couple of weeks, we took a look at the seven churches and some of the historical background that explains some of the statements that are made in the letters, or at least gives them some context to better understand them. And then we discussed together how these things speak to our congregation at the present time. And we didn't make enough progress to synthesize a letter, but in the conversation this past Wednesday evening, we had some very good discussion about some elements of these seven letters that may apply to us in a more particular way. So I've synthesized a letter that you have. I apologize for the small print, but there it is. Synthesized a letter endeavoring to pull together the various observations that we shared Wednesday evening. So here it is, and see if it fits. You can read along with me at the top of your outline if you wish. To the angel of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Oswego, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks says this, I know that you are persevering and growing in doing good well. I know that you love truth and righteousness and hate falsehood and sin. I know that you are poor, that you have little strength, and that you have a reputation for being a dead church. But I know the truth is that you are rich in my inheritance, that you are strong in my strength, and that you are a living church by faith in me and my word. But I do have a few things against you. Your love for me has grown cold, and consequently your love for each other has turned into bitterness. You've been led astray by the false prophets of the world into subtle idolatry and socially acceptable immorality. That is, other things are more important to you than my worship, and other things are more important to you than keeping my commandments. Remember your former zeal. Repent from your idolatrous distractions and your immoral indulgences. Renew your love for me and my worship. Sweeten your attitude toward each other and your words about one another. Stop being afraid of future difficulties. Persevere in the good things you still have. Strengthen the things that are growing weaker. Ask me for whatever you truly need and rightly desire. If you do not repent and persevere, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will cause to enjoy all my benefits, my righteousness, my life, and my saving dominion over the nations. If the shoe fits, wear it. If you put this on and it doesn't fit, go get another shoe. Read through the letters and write your own letter. Cross things off, add things in. But we really do need to take these things to heart. We really do need to discern whether this or something else, what is God saying to us right now? And are we listening? And will we respond? I'd like to try to explain why I wrote what I wrote, and that's the rest of the outline. The first thing I won't spend much time on at all because it was the substance of last week's preaching, and that is the vision of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting at the right hand, ruling over all things for the sake of his church. That will be the dominant theme in the beginning of Acts, and that is assumed in everything that follows from Acts chapter 2. So this is the one who is speaking. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. That's the old commercial. Half of you probably don't even remember that commercial. But when Jesus speaks, we must listen. This is the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We must listen to what he has to say to us in this place at this time. I think the Lord is encouraging us with commendations. It's summarized nicely in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And I do truly believe that we endeavor to do that, both in terms of truth and righteousness. We love the good, we hate the bad. And that's why we say with Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, because we don't do the good that we want, we do the bad that we don't want to do. But we know what's right and wrong. And we love the right and hate the evil, and therefore hate it when we don't do the right, and when we do the evil. And that is a good thing. And I think the Lord is speaking to us to persevere in those things. So as in Revelation 2, 2 and 3, the Lord encourages us to persevere in His Word. I know your deeds, your toil, perseverance, you cannot tolerate false men, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles who are not. We don't follow every fad that the world runs after or the churches run after, but we test everything by the Word of God. What is true to the Scriptures we accept, what is contrary or other than the Scriptures in worship and faith, we reject. And that is a good thing, and the Lord commends us and encourages us in that. We have endured for His sake. We have not grown weary. Maybe not so much with that. In verse 13, you hold fast my name in a number of places. Chapter 3, verse 8, this hold fast, kept my word. We aren't letting go of those critically important things. Even though we're being pulled in a thousand directions at once, we refuse to let go of the Word of God and its importance for our faith and life. And we are commended, I believe, and encouraged in that. In terms of growth and works, Revelation 2:19, your deeds of late are greater than at first. I think we ought to be encouraged that we are doing more better than we did some time ago. We are growing in many good things. We are not perfect. That is taken for granted. But by the grace of God, there are more people doing more things better in general. I think there are a few things perhaps that we don't do as well as we did, but there are many more things that we're doing better than we used to do. Revelation 2:9, I know your poverty, but you are rich. We are poor in many ways, but we are wealthy in the things that matter. In the truth of God, the righteousness of Christ, and a faith in life that has integrity. Our wealth is not a thin veneer, but the wealth such as it is, it is solid oak. It's deep, and it's meaningful. There are some churches that are criticized because they're a mile wide and an inch deep. We might be criticized because we're an inch wide and a mile deep. And there's some balance in there, but we are wealthy in spiritual things. We have an awful lot to offer, and we ought not to be ashamed or restrained in offering it. In chapter 3, verse 8, you have a little power. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't have a great deal of prestige or the power of many people, or the power of much wealth. But that's not the power that is the power of the kingdom of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Scriptures. We have a little strength, and it's the tip of the iceberg, because most of the strength that we have you can't see. Because the strength that we have is the strength of Jesus Christ. We claim no riches for ourselves, but what we have by inheritance in Christ. We can't claim no power for ourselves, but what we have in the power that is in Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, Paul says. And that's what we do. We refuse to pursue any strength that is merely the strength that the world respects. The only strength that we want is the strength of Christ. And a lot of times, that makes you look very weak. because we are confessedly dependent upon Christ. We are not embarrassed of our physical and circumstantial weakness. We are proud of our strength in Christ. I flipped the statement in 3:1. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead for Sardis. I think our situation is exactly the opposite. We have a reputation that we're a dead church. That's how people speak of us. I don't think I still have it on the register, but when we were at the American Legion, a lady came in one time. She didn't leave early. She stayed through the whole service, but apparently on the way out, she didn't put her name, but she put this comment, dead church. So there you go. We have a reputation that we're a dead church. And I heard a comment that was made by a visitor that one of you invited, and the comment was, your pastor sucks. You know, it's kind of funny, but you know what? Let me tell you, that really hurts. That really hurts. You laugh it off and you understand where it's coming from, but it still hurts. When someone says, your church is dead, your pastor sucks, that really hurts. But that's our reputation. That is our reputation, that we're a dead church and our pastor sucks. But it seems to me that Christ is saying to us, you're not dead. You're alive in my life. You have no life of yourself, but you have life in me. And your pastor doesn't suck. Your pastor is, by God's grace, a faithful man and speaks the truth. So we have a reputation that we're dead and our pastor sucks. But Jesus, it seems to me, says to us, you aren't dead, you're alive. Your pastor doesn't suck. He's being faithful. I'd rather somebody else preach that, but here I am. I got to do it. So that's the commendation. Now the admonition. In most of the letters, the Lord starts out with, I know these good things about you. With Sardis and Laodicea, he doesn't say that. With Sardis, he starts with the bad stuff and says, but there are some who are doing okay. And with Laodicea, there's no good news at all. Philadelphia, there's no bad news. So it's an interesting combination. But in most of the cases, he says, but I have this against you. And in 2:14, you have the addition, but I have a few things against you. I think that's the truth in our case. I think the Lord does have some complaints with us, but I don't think that they're numerous. And in most cases, I don't think that they are as crushing as his rebuke to Laodicea. I don't think anybody can get out from under the statement in 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that our passion for the Lord is not what it was, and our labors for the Lord, not what they were. As a congregation, perhaps we've grown, but as individuals, perhaps we have declined in terms of our devotion of time and energy and resources for the good of the kingdom of God. The corresponding idea is in 3:15. Says, you are neither cold nor hot. Cold is refreshing. Hot is soothing. Lukewarm does nobody any good. And so if we have been refreshing, we've kind of come up to room temperature where it just feels like slop in the mouth. And where we were warm and soothing and comforting, it's cooled off to room temperature where it isn't comforting at all. We've just kind of become bland. We've accommodated ourselves to the things of the world so that we are of no earthly good. Jesus warns in Matthew 24 that the love of many will grow cold. These are the things that we need to expect will happen unless we take measures so that they don't happen, or that by God's grace we reverse them. In Colossians 3:19, Paul says to husbands, husband, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. And it's not just a matter of our affections for the Lord and each other cooling off, but they end up being perverted and turned over so that whereas we once had affection for each other, now we are angry with each other. And not just a little angry with each other, we're really ticked off. And the way that we think, and the way that we feel, and the way that we speak has venom in it. Our love has grown cold. We have become lukewarm. It has consequences. When our love for God grows cold, then necessarily our love for each other grows cold. The great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, strength, and your neighbors yourself. The first has the whole category of worship versus idolatry. The second has the whole category of righteousness versus immorality. Romans 1. Idols lead into immorality. Love of God growing cold inevitably results in the love for our brethren growing cold. And so the bitterness that we discern in our relationship with each other is an evidence and proof that our relationship with God is not what it ought to be as well. There's that cliche, that stereotype of the bitter old person. And that's, after 30 years, what we have become in some regards. Bitter old people. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't fit, don't listen to anything I'm saying. But the sword of the Spirit is a sharp two-edged sword, and it will cut through all your defenses. And if the Spirit is in this, you're going to feel the pain as I feel the pain. Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. If we indulge our bitterness against each other, this church will go up in flames. We will devour one another. We will destroy ourselves. When you speak in bitterness against someone, you're not destroying them so much as you're destroying yourself. The deeds of the flesh, strife, enmities, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, these things characterize us more than they used to, it seems to me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Do we think these things that were spoken to Ephesus and to the Galatians have nothing to do with us? Do we read these things routinely in our private devotions, family worship, and in public worship and think, oh, that refers to Fred? And we think of all these people. Yeah, he's a bitter old man. She's a bitter old woman. Does that have anything to do with you? Are you like this at all? How do you think about one another? What do you say to one another? What do you say about one another? Seems the reason is that we have been misled like the churches in the Revelation were. We have Balaams and Jezebels around us who have misled us into idolatry and immorality. In Revelation 2:14, you have some teaching of Balaam who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block, idols and immorality. And then in 20 and 21, you have Jezebel, immorality and idols, and you have an ice chiasm, ties them together, idols on the outside, immorality in the middle. Both things are the consequences of being misled. And the whole character of the world that we live in is a world that is full of idols, people are worshiping other gods, and immoralities, people are grossly indulging in disobedience. And that's the world we live in, and if we're not careful, we will accommodate ourselves to that world. And we find our lives characterized by other things are the most important thing in our lives. Church and worship is an interruption. Time for true confessions. I've identified this in my own life in one way. Time comes for family worship. am I watching football? Family worship is an unwelcome interruption when I'm watching a football game. What's more important to me? Why is it so hard for me to turn off a football game in order to read the Word and sing God's praises and pray? Shouldn't I jump at the opportunity, be delighted to put everything aside in order to worship God? Is Sunday worship an inconvenience? Does it draw us away from the things that we would rather be doing? That's idolatry. If anything is more important to you than the worship of God, whatever that is an idol. And you can identify idols very easily. What are people doing at 10 o'clock Sunday morning? Playing golf? It's an idol. Staying in bed? It's an idol. Anything that you prefer to the worship of God is an idol, and that's where we are. Mark 4:19, the worries of the world. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we clothe ourselves with? The deceitfulness of riches. How often is that an idol? Where we set aside the worship of God in order to enrich ourselves. And the third element is simply a summary. The desire for other things. Enter in and choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. Is the reason why the word is unfruitful in our lives, we become bitter with one another, and is it because we are letting things go with our private devotions, family worship, and public worship? The worship of God has become an inconvenience. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't serve two masters. You either love the world or you love God. Make up your mind. And has our love for God grown cold because our love for the world has grown hot? We're hot for the things of the world and therefore cold to the things of God. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful of pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The lust of the flesh is pleasures, the lust of the eyes is possessions, the boastful of pride of life is pride. Pleasure, possessions, and pride. What really motivates you? Why do you do the things you do? For pleasure? In order to acquire more things? In order to earn respect? If you examine yourself in terms of what you do each day and why you do it, I think you may be very surprised at what your true motivations are. Not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but so that you may enjoy yourself in the cult of entertainment. So that you may acquire everything that everybody else has. And so that you may have the respect that you in your greatness deserve. Read the end of James 3 in terms of godly ambition and earthly ambition. And sometimes I think that if I didn't have the motivation of pleasure, possession, prestige, if I didn't have that ambition, I would have no ambition at all. And transitioning from an idolatrous worldly ambition to a godly, heavenly ambition is not an easy thing and takes the power of the Holy Spirit. But examine yourselves. What really matters to you? What is your chief objective? Why do you do the things that you do? To glorify God and to bless your neighbor? Or to enjoy yourself? To get stuff and to be respected. Those are the things that make your love for God grow cold and lukewarm. Exhortation, remember and repent. Remember from where you have fallen in 2:5. In Revelation 3:3, remember what you have received and heard. Remember all the things that you know are true. And that you know are right. Go back to them. Take an account and see how you are at odds, how your doing is different than your knowing, and how your believing is different than what you know. And remember those things and go back. There's a wonderful picture in Jeremiah 2 where God says, I remember the passions of your devotion. And the picture is when God takes Israel out of Egypt and the time in the wilderness is set as a honeymoon. And there was great love. And of course, it's a very selective representation. You go to the Psalm 107 and Psalm 78. There's a lot of difficulties in the wilderness. But the picture here is that there was great affection and love from God and for God in the wilderness. And very often when we are first converted, we are passionate for the Lord. And then we find 30 years on that the things we care about, we don't care about anymore. And we're completely distracted into the things of the world and have no concern anymore for the things of God, relatively speaking. And so Jesus says, repent is probably the most frequent word in these letters, is repent. By the grace of God and the wisdom of the Spirit, figure out where you are in contrast with the demands of Scripture and turn around by God's grace and go back to those things that you used to walk in. Go to those things that you know are true and that you know are right. And so, for example, in Galatians 5:22, instead of enmity, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, let there be in repentance love and joy, not constant complaining. Love, joy, peace, contentment, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and such things as these. That's what we need to turn to from the bitterness and divisiveness that we see. Ephesians 4:31, right after he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Deal with others as you want them to deal with you, and deal with others as God has dealt with you. And all the people that you're really angry with, consider how God has dealt with you instead of His wrath. God was very angry with you. And in His mercy, He brought you to faith, forgave your sins, is dealing graciously with you. And we need to deal with others in the same way, even those against whom we are reasonably upset with. Repent. Renew your love for God and your love for one another. The other thing that struck me is in Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of the things that you are about to suffer. Boy, how's that for a hard word to hear? Don't be afraid. Not that the things that you're afraid of, I'm going to bail you out of. It's don't be afraid. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. Be faithful until death. Oh, gee, thanks a lot. I thought being a Christian was, don't be afraid because I'm going to make all these bad things go away. Bad things will come. Difficult things have been appointed to us by the Lord. But what he says is, I will be with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. We have a lot of things to be afraid of. We're declining in numbers. Our budget is completely shot. The whole economic situation in Oswego and upstate New York, central New York, continues to decline. Our children can't stay here for the most part because they can't find a place to exercise their calling in this area. And the prospects for us are very, very bleak. No one wants the teaching and preaching of the Bible. Churches, even evangelical churches, want to be entertained. They want to hear things that they enjoy. They want video clips and liturgical dancing and entertainment. And it seems that unless we do things that way, we will die. And even if that is what God has for us, we must not be afraid. We must be faithful until death. Even if it's in God's plan that this congregation expire in the next 5 to 10 years, we must be faithful until then and not let it go. And so whatever it is that God has appointed for us as individuals, couples, and families, a congregation, whatever the difficulties are, and there will be difficulties, there have been and there are difficulties, it doesn't change anything. We still must trust Him, and we still must obey Him, and He will do what is right. There are a lot of times in nature that always instruct us in God's ways when the one generation must die for the other generation to be sown. And it may be that God has raised up this congregation in one generation and that we are bearing much good fruit and that this congregation will die as that fruit blows to the winds and God scatters it in the world. That would be fine. Whatever He wants, that's what He gets. What is for us to do is to be faithful in our personal lives and relationships and in our life as a congregation until the end, whenever that end may be. Revelation 3:2, strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the weak. Bind up the broken. Lift up the brokenhearted. That is part of our work. And in all things, look to Christ. Implication is first of all, if we do not repent, the Lord will be our adversary. You see the Lord sitting at the right hand with the sword of His mouth. It's a glorious picture. But what He says here is that if you don't repent, the sword is going to be against you instead of for you. And the curses in Leviticus, the blessing and curses, the blessing is when the sword of the Lord goes against our enemies. The curses are when the Lord turns around and the sword of the Lord is against us. And for a lot of it is piercing our consciences with His word, convicting us of our sin. And we must repent. Remember Balaam. Balaam is going off in disobedience against God. And God sends an angel to stand in front of him with a drawn sword. And with Saul, Saul is going to Samuel. And Samuel says, why are you coming to me when the Lord has become your adversary? That is a fearful thing, when the Lord becomes your adversary. And if we as individuals in a congregation do not repent of our sins, the Lord will become our adversary and He will destroy us. Solomon turned aside to other gods, and God raised up adversaries from him, Jeroboam for one. And it is a serious warning. The Lord is not playing around here. Is a serious warning as a parent says to her children. If you don't stop that, I'm going to spank your bottom. And every good parent does not make that statement unless they're serious. And every good parent follows through if the child does not stop that rebellious behavior. The second thing is that if we do not repent of our sins and persevere in what is good and right, the Lord will remove our lampstand. At 2:5, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. The lampstand is defined in 1:20 as the churches. The lampstand is the life of the church, the light and life of a congregation. And He is saying, if you don't repent of your sins and persevere in the good things you're doing, I'll close you down. Move it somewhere else. And that's what we're definitely looking at. An illustration here is when God says to Jeremiah, go to Shiloh. God is saying through Jeremiah to the Jews, if you guys don't repent, this is before the Babylonian exile. He's saying to them, very much what Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand from Jerusalem. And there will be no church in Jerusalem. And in order to make the point, God says, Jeremiah, go to Shiloh, where the ark used to be in the day of Eli, just before Samuel. What's there? Nothing. He warned Eli and Eli's generation, if you do not repent, I will remove the lampstand out of its place. And he did. And he said through Jeremiah to Israel, if you don't repent, I will remove the temple. I will remove your lampstand. There will be no church in Jerusalem. And he did. He said the same thing in AD 70. Destroyed the temple. No church in Jerusalem. Again. You need to believe him. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. How many glorious church buildings throughout the United States and throughout the world are empty, or they're museums because God has removed the lampstand because truth and righteousness was no longer there? The vision in Ezekiel are the wheels start to turn. And then the altar of God lifts up and moves to the door. And then it lifts up and goes over the hill and is gone. Are the wheels starting to turn on our lampstand? Is it lifting up from the ground? Because we will not repent. We will not persevere. Does this threat apply to us? But he ends with a benediction of promise. And I've chosen the one in Revelation 3:20. And this is for the children. Knock, knock. That was not a child. Knock, knock. Jesus. Jesus is there. This image in to the Church of Laodicea of Jesus knocking on the door, if you open up, I will come in, is usually used in terms of evangelism, which is a reasonable application. But the original setting is Jesus knocking on the heart of his people, on your heart and on my heart, asking us if we will let him come in, if we will take him as our Lord and Savior, truly and not just in words. In fact, not just in theory. He says that those who overcome idolatry and immorality, the coldness of heart, they will remember, repent, and return. And what he promises in almost every letter to the church is some notion of eating. And the idea is of participating in all of his benefits. If we don't repent and persevere, he'll take the lampstand out. He'll remove us. But if by God's grace we do repent of our sins and persevere in the good things that we're doing, he will dwell with us. He will come to us, not take us away, but he himself will come to us, and we will participate more fully in his benefits. And that really is the imagery of the Lord's table. When you come to the Lord's table tonight, what you're saying is, Lord, I open the door of my heart. I will repent of my sins. I will love you with all my heart, and I will love my neighbor as myself. And then you sit down at his table. That is his promise and is conditioned upon your repentance and renewed obedience. I was going to close with reading this letter again, but I think enough has been said. I would encourage you to reflect on it, fold it, stick it in your Bibles, and look over it this week. Take a four-color pen and underline it and highlight it, the things that are most applicable to you in your situation. But please, take these things to heart, because God is speaking to us by these letters, and we must hear. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, these are wonderful, awful, and fearful things. Your words to us hold such promise of such great blessing, present and eternal. But as usual, your word also convicts us of sin, because we know we are not what we ought to be. We do thank you for your commendations which resonate in our souls of the good things that we are doing, the improvements that we enjoy. But Lord, we understand deeply that we are far from what we ought to be as individuals, families, and as a congregation. Lord, you know our efforts to repair the things that have fallen into disrepair, both materially and relationally and programmatically. Lord, we are striving to repair the walls. We are striving to strengthen those who are weak. We are striving to reclaim those who have become lost. And we are striving to sustain those who stand, knowing that we do not stand on our own, and that if we take our foot off the gas, we will stop eventually. And so, Lord, please help us. Please help us to discern those things that are good and right and recommit ourselves to persevering in these things and not being distracted or letting them go. And Lord, in those various areas where we are in sin, particularly in the way that we think and speak and deal with one another, please grant us wholehearted and thoroughgoing repentance, that our speech would be seasoned with grace and not laced with poison. Lord, have mercy on us. Please do not take our lampstand out of its place, but please come and dine with us and us with you. In your name we pray. Amen.